Yeah, Psalm 39, page 565. Psalm 39. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my year is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more.
The passage that has been read asks so many questions that deserve our attention. But more particularly, two questions stand out that really should be answered at some stage by you and I, whether we like it or not. Question number one is what I said earlier when I was giving my testimony, a question that was asked through a song or a hymn that eventually brought me to Christ. Where do you turn when everything seems to be falling apart? Where do you turn when love is not enough, when marriage is not enough, when you can't hold the job down that you very much loved, when your employer has become the devil to you, when relationships break down? Where do you go? Where do you turn? How do you respond in the midst of trials, temptations, challenges, pains, sicknesses, and the list goes on? And in this psalm, as we look through it, we will notice that not only do we identify with the psalm in asking those questions, but hopefully we see how the psalmist, going through a kind of particular situation, answers these questions. And as we look through the psalm, at least you will see a number of things. That how you respond in the midst of trials and sufferings and pains and problems will say a lot about who you are. We will say a lot about who you think God is. And we will say a lot about what you think the meaning and purpose of life is really about. Question number two is what the psalmist will climax with, a very critically important question. How does a sinful man live or relate with a righteous God? Sinful man with a longing to know God, with a longing to meet God, yet afraid and fearful of God. How does he resolve that tension? And we will see David ask that question, and hopefully we will find an answer for it. So we look at Psalm 39 this morning, and we have the psalmist in deep trouble. We are not told about the nature of his suffering, whether it was the sickness or it was a marriage problem. And I believe somehow it is good that we are not told, because that means that your suffering can as well relate with whatever it is he's going through. God has a humorous way sometimes of giving application to our situations by not saying something particular. So in this case, we know that the psalmist is going through some challenges, some deep trouble. He is really troubled to the extent that he chooses to keep quiet. And why does he keep quiet? Because he's afraid that if he speaks, he might go wrong. If he speaks, he might say something that will probably bring ridicule and shame on the name of the Lord. Which brings another question that you and I need to ask ourselves. When we are in the midst of trials and crisis, how do we respond? Do we respond by complaining and blaming everybody around us and wishing things were better and blaming God for creating us the way he did, or maybe for our parents for the choices they made for us? There's a broad range of ways in which we can respond. Now, for some people, they choose to keep quiet, like we will see the psalmist doing. They swallow their pain, they cover their pride, nobody knows what they are going through, and then one day they break down and everyone is saying, but we thought they were okay. But we thought they were happy. They looked like everything was going well for them. Only to find out that for the last 7 years, this person has endured intensive heat from left, right, center, but nobody knew what they were going through because they zipped their mouth. Some other people will respond by talking, not just talking, but getting a loudspeaker and making sure everybody understands what they are going through. They will blame everybody, they will blame everyone, they will blame nature, they will blame jobs, they will blame employers, they will blame airplanes, even things that have nothing to do with whatever it is that they are going through. But usually there is something else happening in the midst of these extreme tensions, one of silence and one of loud noise, that the world is watching. The world is watching. And when you are a believer, they even watch much more than they normally would. Because they want to see, how does this person respond or behave in the midst of crisis? They claim they have God. They claim their God is powerful. They are ever in church praying. They are ever singing. But when things fall apart, like sooner or later they do in such a broken world like ours, how do they respond? And what is the difference between their response and that of a worldly person? Worldly persons will cry, will steal, will kill, will do all sorts of things that you can imagine. But how do Christians or how do believers respond? When non-believers see you in the midst of your suffering and your pain, what do they make sense of that suffering? How do they interpret what you are going through? Do they see God powerful and preeminent in every situation you are going through as you submit to his comforting guidance? Or do they see somebody who has a season for God when things are going well until things fall apart, then God is put on the side and then you apply worldly methods? And there is a lot of that kind of dichotomy in our world today, that we will look Christian until there is a problem and then we will see God is not being as fast as we want him to in terms of response, so we take over and do whatever it is on our own. And the world is watching. I remember when I was young, we used to sing a song which says that though the world has forsaken God, lived a different way and treaded a different path, that I know the Lord who has set me free, because I live yet not I, but Christ in me. And the chorus said that they are watching you, marking all you do, hearing the things that you say. Let them see the Savior as he shines in you, and let his power control you every day. When you are going through tough times, do your tough times become a testimony for those who do not believe, that they begin to realize that even in the midst of suffering, God remains God and worthy of trust? When tough times come your way, does your faith in God, does your patience as you wait upon him to deliver you, have anything to teach and to challenge non-believers who quite often oppose what it is that you stand for? When non-believers watch you, do they find a reason to trust that God that you have come to believe? Or do they say, we knew. We knew their God was not powerful enough. We knew their God would sooner or later let them down. What is the conclusion of the people who watch you when you go through tough times? David says, I chose to keep quiet because I knew if I say anything, I am going to cause the wicked people around me to make some conclusions, most of which would be misinterpreted or probably even against what it is that I stand for. And in this psalm, David seems to be saying, I am aware that my life is not my own. I belong to God. I am aware that what I say, what I think, and how I behave eventually has some bearing on how people around me understand God. If I behave well, they appreciate my God. If I fail and let people down or complain or begrudge, I bring a shame against the name of my God. David seems to be saying that for a believer, you never do anything for yourself. You do everything for the glory and honor of God whom you claim to follow. It could be a word, it could be a quarrel, it could be a response, but you need to be asking yourself, how does my action or my words or my thoughts, how do they promote and bring honor to God whom I serve? When the watching world sees me in this pain, in this crisis, do they want to become part of what I am? Do they want to follow this God that I follow? Or do they say, do your actions actually give them the evidence that they needed that God was not worth following after all? The psalmist says, I kept quiet because I did not want to do anything that was going to bring me trouble or bring trouble to my God. And in that way, he says, please, when you undergo suffering, it is a time that can be a test for you. Whose are you? And how do you respond? Because how you respond is dependent on how much you know and believe of that God that you belong to. Thank God, when David finally cannot hold his pain anymore, he speaks. But he speaks to the right person. He speaks to God. Now, he could have gone to non-believers and he would have said, you know, this kind of world, things fall apart, you see, this is what I'm going through, and probably shifted the blame on some other people who hurt him. He could have made his case before the world. He could have complained and said, God, how could you do this to me? And through that, non-believers would say, you see, we warned you about following that God. Now do you see what he has done for you? But David goes to God. He will take his case to the Lord because, after all, God is the only one who can set him free. And in his confession to God, looking at verses 4 and verse 6, he says a number of things that are equally important for us, not only to know, but to think through every day of our lives. From verses 4 to 6, not only does David bring his confession to God about the pain that he's going through, but he tells us what life on this side of heaven looks like. And he says, number one, that life on earth is very brief. Very brief. No matter who you are or where you live, no matter how much you earn or how healthy you are, life on this side of heaven soon comes to an end. Someone has said that life has an expiry date, no matter how good it is. Today in Africa, we have some people who are doing their best to live long. They are in herbal medicines and products. They are going to the gym morning, afternoon, evening. And I keep telling them, it's good to be healthy. Of course, God expects us to be physically fit. But no one ever defeated death by going to the gym or by taking some herbs. Soon or later, fit or not fit, we all do what? We all die. And quite often, that's a reality we distance from our thoughts and our minds, and we wish it weren't true, but guess what? It is true. As we sit in this hall today, in 2100, none of us is going to be here. Actually, in 2100, none of us is going to be here. It doesn't matter what you have done. Right now, I am what? 39 in 2018. So if you do some mathematics, 2100 is what? 82 years from now. So if you add them on my 39, that would mean 100 and what? 122, 23 there. I don't think I am going to live up to 123. And if I do, by the time I get there, probably I will be too old enough to know that I have reached there. Either way, I'm dead, right? It is very important that we understand this. David says, please help me to know the brevity of life so that I can make my days count. If I am going to live a purposeful life, I need to keep remembering that I do not have all the time in the world here. Every second counts, every minute counts, and I need to be asking myself, how am I living my life for Christ, especially for the time I have here on earth? Because it won't be long, and we will be congregated in another part, in heaven. The question is, when you have finally arrived there and you look back, would you say you made your life count? Would you say the 40, 50, 80 years God has given you, you actually lived them to the glory and honor of God? David says life is brief, and we need to remember that. But also, number two, David says that life is not just brief, but understanding the brevity of life realigns our priorities. That we, one of the things we also want to understand, that even the fleeting pleasures of this world sooner or later come to an end. And he says that you gather riches, you gather wealth, but you don't even know who is going to enjoy them. In light of the brevity of life, David says, brothers, there are better things you can aim for, because not even wealth is enough. What good is wealth if you are going to leave it behind and it will be enjoyed by strangers who never worked for it, who never planned for it, who don't even care who you are or used to be? How painful do you think that is? No wonder Jesus could say, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then he loses his own soul in eternal hell? What will it profit a man? You remember that parable about this man, the rich fool who had made a huge harvest and he destroyed the smaller barns, built the bigger ones, and he said, it is well with my soul. My soul, relax. Eat and drink, enjoy the labors of your hands. And Jesus says that while the words were still in his mouth, he heard a voice say, tonight your soul will be required of thee. And Jesus asks a question, who took his grains and barns? Could he have used them to bribe God into extending his life? David says, understanding the purpose of life and that it is beyond what you have and what you do not have is critically important. Because if all you have and if all your hope is banked on what you have and don't have, you are in serious trouble. Either the riches soon fly away and leave you here, or you soon fly away and leave them here. And what good are they? David says, I know that life is brief. I know that even the fleeting pleasures of this world are not enough. And then in light of that, he cries to God and says, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. When the riches have gone, my hope is in you. When storms and floods have come and gone, my hope is in you. Even in the midst of this suffering I am going through, by the way, my hope is in you. And then David says, you see, when I was going through this, I kept quiet. And you know why I kept quiet? Because you, oh Lord, I know you are the one who were doing this to me. David understands that his suffering, while it might have secondary reasons and causes and forces in play, ultimately God is behind it because God is sovereign. God could have taken it away. But he didn't. God could have prevented it from never reaching him, but he didn't. God could have said, okay, now that you are in the midst of it, let me show you by my miraculous power that I can deliver you from it, but he didn't. David understands that whether in problems or not, God is still in charge. So at the end of the day, he is the only one you have to go to. He's the only one. He's the one who has allowed the suffering. He's the one who can take it away. Any other attempt to find any solution away from God still sooner or later takes you much further into more pain and more regret and probably destruction. David says, it is to you that I come. And from these verses, from verse 7 to 11, in fact, David seems to connect his suffering with his sinfulness. He talks about asking to be delivered from his transgressions. He talks about the disciplining hand of God. He seems to be relating whatever it is he was going through with God's discipline. And David understands that there is a place for God's children to be disciplined and made right with God. That's another thing, unfortunately, today's church has either overlooked or disregarded. Today's Christianity would like a God who is like Santa. The God who makes you happy and brings you gifts. The God whom you whisper to your wishes, and he had better make them come to pass, otherwise he's no longer relevant for you. The God who is only all love and all good things and wonderful life, but no problems. And the moment problems come in, then we begin to question his integrity and his power. God, how could you? God, where were you when all this was going on? Don't you understand what your job is? Aren't you supposed to be taking care of me and making sure that I am happy? Today's Christianity wants that God. The God you tell what to do. The God who is at your service. The God who is only God if your needs are being met and your priorities are being met. So really, in short, you are the one who has become God. God just is your servant who exists to serve you and meet your needs. The God you now have is a God created in your own image and not the God we find in the scriptures. But David understands that this God, as loving as he is also a righteous God who will not condone sin, who will punish waywardness, who will discipline his children, not for the goal of destroying them, but for the goal of restoring them, for the goal of sanctifying them, for the goal of teaching them and maturing them and making them better Christians than they were yesterday. David understands that. Which is why he will ask another question. If you look at verses 12 and verse 13, David asks a very important question that I think deserves us an answer. David is saying, hear my prayer, O Lord. Please listen to me. Please forgive me. Please accept me. And then within the same breath, he says, God, please turn away from me. Every time you look at me, there is more pain. Every time you come near, you discipline me. How I wish you could look away so that I can enjoy the remaining years of my life in peace, if there is such a peace apart from God. But David reveals some kind of tension that goes on in the life of every believer. That as believers, we have a longing to be close to God, to walk with God, and to live for God. But you see, we are not just believers. We are also believers who are sinners. And every time we come close to God, then we are confronted with the reality of his righteousness and his holiness and his purity. And the sin in us won't let us be comfortable while we stand in his presence. So there is one thing that is saying, come closer to God. But when we come, we say, oh, he's right and I am not. He's holy and I am not. Now we want to take off, right? You want to run away, but at the same time, you wish you could come closer, and you are just stuck in between there. How does a person relate with a righteous God? How does a person who is finite, who is fragile, who is frail, who is no doubt a sinner, how does he develop a continuing, satisfying relationship with a righteous and holy God? And you know what, friends? That's a question that the whole Bible actually exists to answer. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, after man has fallen into sin and has been separated from God, the rest of the Bible really is an attempt to give an answer to that question. How can sinful men be reconciled to a holy and righteous God? God is holy, God is just, and he is never going to compromise his standards. How he was yesterday, today he is, and forever he will be. And who is man? Man is a sinner. Man is, unreliable. Man is impure. And by nature, the two can never come together in perfect harmony. A righteous God and a sinful man can never sit at the same table and have fellowship. And the question is, what can man do? Or what does man need to be in order for this gap to be bridged? And as I said, there is not just one passage that would give an answer to that, but actually the whole Bible has something to say about how sinful man can be reconciled to God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 from verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he can be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. There it is. So that he can be the just and the one who justifies. The tension we are talking about is actually resolved within God himself. That while God is a just God who demands accountability of everyone and must punish sin, he is the same God who justifies the sinner and makes him right before his sight. And how did he do this? In the person of his son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And how does Jesus do this? One, by living a perfect life. That where man had disobeyed, where man had broken the commandments, Jesus fulfilled them perfectly and thereby qualified as the perfect sacrifice acceptable before God. If Jesus had been a sinner, his sacrifice would not have been acceptable by a righteous God. In fact, his death would have been a death for his own sins, not for ours. But because he lived a sinless life, he fully obeyed God to the very last dot. His life becomes a perfect qualifying sacrifice that God can pleasurably receive on our behalf. But also, while Jesus lived perfectly and therefore did not deserve to die, yet he did die on your account and mine. Because he became the sin bearer, he took your place and mine. His death was substitutionary. His death not only meant that God had satisfied the standards of his justice by requiring death of sinners, but it also meant that God's anger had been removed from man. That Jesus, by becoming a curse on our behalf, resulted into a blessing for you and me. That now the sinlessness, the righteousness of Christ has been transferred onto you and me. That God, who normally would not see us, would not reconcile with us, would not relate with us on our account of our sin, now he can look at us, he can relate with us, he can walk with us on the basis of Christ's righteousness that has been given to us. That now we stand right, not because we are, but because Jesus is. So God satisfies his justice by his son dying and paying the penalty for our sins, by his righteous wrath being poured upon him as the sin bearer. And in the same instance of meeting the demands of his justice, justification through Christ's righteousness becomes ours. He is both the just and the justifier. So if you were worried and wondering how you can go about this, rest assured that in Christ Jesus, God has not only been justified in punishing, but he has also brought justification in forgiving you and accepting you as the righteous child of God today. That believers have a hope today. That in Christ Jesus, they can come to God. They can pray to God, not as a fearful, wrathful God somewhere up there, but as our loving, understanding Father. No wonder when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He said, pray our Father who is in heaven. Reconciliation has become possible. Restoration has become a reality. You and I, as we come in through Jesus Christ, his son, the only accepted one in the sight of God, are equally accepted in and through him, are equally disciplined, developed, discipled, matured, conformed to his image, and even more so, to the glory of God. How can a sinner be reconciled to God or relate with God? Jesus. No wonder. He could say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen.
Stand with me at the front, please. Thank you very, very much for a fabulous exposition of this song. And pointing to Jesus. Isn't it great to hear the same message we believe taught so beautifully and wonderfully by somebody from the other side of the world? We have a custom, a practice of answering, having questions asked of us as we preach. So I'm going to put you back behind the microphone. And if there are questions you'd like to ask, please raise a hand. Or observations by way of application that would be helpful for everybody. We have a few minutes. June would like to say something. Thank you.
Thank you so much for that fabulous sermon. It touched my heart in so many ways. When you talked about death, the shortness of our life, that is so true. And, you know, many of the quotations you gave were said to me by my mother, like, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father save by me. But I almost died 3 years ago. And when I came to an intensive care, I reached for my Bible and I read that passage that you quoted about the man building up the barn, about how we should not accumulate wealth. Because in that moment, I realized the wealth that we've been given is the wealth of the Spirit, the wealth of grace. And, you know, we put our security in home, in family, in house. Now, I mean, I worried about keeping my house. I will probably have to sell it. I don't worry. I will find somewhere to live. The Lord, if I have faith in him, will provide, because these material things do not matter. What matters is what you said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father save by me.
Thanks, Jim. Ben.
Thank you, Rogers. Earlier on, you talked about how David was going from one extreme of thinking about, well, he should be silent and say nothing at all. And sometimes we are prone to taking a loudspeaker and just complaining and saying all of our problems out loud. Practically, how do you think we can go about getting the balance between the two? How can we keep a check on ourselves from just being someone who complains? And how can we, on the other hand, make sure we don't keep these things pent up inside and make sure that we do take them to God and seek help and encouragement from fellow brothers and sisters?
I like to believe that in between those two extremes there is God, and I think David takes the middle way. He begins with God. He tells God his problems. And I want to think he did not stop there. He probably told a couple of friends after that. But the good thing with beginning with God is that he questions your theology. Because when David goes to God, he understands a number of things. Who God is, what money is in relationship to God, and what this life on earth is really about, which are the very things really that David captures in this psalm. And I think after coming from God, you have a better perspective or a better theology to share with your loved ones. Usually when you begin on the basis of what you are thinking and feeling, chances are very high that you are going to go wrong. And what you think is a defense for your own trouble might actually be a ridicule to the name of God. So yes, there is a place for sharing with friends. There is a place for expressing what it is you are going through. And I'm sure there are a number of psalms where we see David again expressing his sorrow to the friends around him. But I want to think that the best way would be to begin with God. Before you tell people about what you're going through and your complaints, have you told God about them? And what does he say? Sometimes he will say something. Sometimes he will keep quiet, but will give you his comforting presence. There will be a sense of peace around you in the midst of that pain. Sometimes he will direct you to the right people that you need to tell your story. Not everybody needs to hear what you are going through. Not everybody cares. Not everyone understands it. So I think going to God is a good starting point.
Flo at the back.
I think that starting question that Ben's just highlighted again was a big thing for me when I got ill. That I was really afraid that I would bring shame on God. Sorry, I have got better news. I just can't quite speak. But what really helped eventually really surprised me, because I was rummaging through the Psalms trying to find a voice for me. And I found myself reading Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that voice of mockery was the voice that I was fearing most. But then I was also quite shocked to discover that that psalm is also used to give an insight into what Jesus is doing on the cross. And actually, while people are mocking him for staying on the cross, he is not just bearing my sin, but he's bearing my shame. And my fear of letting God down. I know I'm being a bit squeaky here, but actually it's really good news. Because that terror of getting it wrong is actually, of course I'm getting it wrong. But that's why Jesus is there in the first place. Mm. And so only by trusting in him and only in the power of his Spirit can I possibly walk right. Mm. But he's paid for what I've got wrong.
There is this hymn which says that, have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.
We sing it. We do sing it. One at the back.
David in the psalm talks about the shortness of life, and you spoke about it. And then you said to make the most of every day. How can we do that in just the busyness and the mundaneness of life? How can we be sure that we're making the most of every day for the glory of God?
Okay. The Christian life, really, from beginning to finish, is all of God and to God's glory. So you probably want to ask yourself, how does what you are doing bring honor and glory to God? How does it provide an opportunity for you, for instance, to be a blessing to someone or to share even the good news of the gospel message? You know, quite often we think that preachers should be the ordained ministers who are in full-time ministry, but the Great Commission is a calling to all believers wherever God has pressed them. You may be a nurse in the hospital, and your job primarily is to take care of the hurting and the sick. But is it possible that you could share with them about the one who was even hurt the most on Calvary's cross? Could you be a school teacher? As you teach these children, are there those that need encouragement or a prayer, or teach them a song that could actually bring some encouragement to them? You may be a driver. Maybe every day you carry different people in your special hire. But between where you picked them to their destination, could you play some music from Stewart Town End, for instance, in your car? So everything and every situation we are in is actually an opportunity to witness for Christ. And remember, we do it today because we don't know whether we will be around to do it tomorrow, which is why every opportunity should be taken advantage of in service for Christ.